the more famous passage of Hebrews. But I have to remind you that the chapter divisions in our Bibles are more or less arbitrary. Chapter 12 of Hebrews doesn't have to start where it starts, it can start anywhere. And I would like you to understand that I, in my mind, think about chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, belonging to chapter 11. Why? Well, at the very beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, the author writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." That, I want you to think about Hebrews 11 and through those chapters like a gymnast. Is it pole vaulting where no, I want the one where they do all the tumbling, where they have that big springy board, man, you know what I'm talking about? What is that called?
Gymnastics.
Yeah, that's just gymnastics? That's excellent. And what we are witnessing from Hebrews 11:1 to 12:2 is one giant loopy jumping, awesome, and Hebrews 12:1-2 is the last final jump, triple spin, whatever, and stick, and lands it. Hebrews 12 is the landing. The author is wanting us to see him building towards something. And when he mentions in 12:1 a great cloud of witnesses, what he's referring to are all of the people we're going to meet in Hebrews 11. Because the one goal that our author, our speaker has, is to get us to persevere in our absolute, serious, focused devotion on Jesus Christ as the superior, supreme high priest, the author and perfecter of our faith. And what he wants to do is he wants to show that every example we have in the Bible, the Old Testament and our Old Testament, we used to be the Bible for them. He wants to show that faith has always been about trusting Jesus, trusting God's promises that are fulfilled in Jesus, and using that trust in God's promise-keeping power to help us endure, to persevere in an evil age. The goal, then, again, it's Hebrews 12. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And what does Jesus do to demonstrate how we keep faith as Christians? It's here. Here he says, he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. For joy that was before him, as in a way, out of in sight, but not yet his, he endured hardship. And now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we go to Hebrews 11. Let's begin our time in this wonderful chapter. First, he starts by making clear what he means by faith. And what I wish he had done is actually made it clear. Because he wants to make a big point, and he's not just going to give us one of the things we do in the West. This is my point. One of the things we like as Western readers, Western thinkers, we like everything to have a thesis, and we want everything we encounter in a bit of writing to support that thesis. Okay, that's how we think as Westerners. That's how we build our arguments. And their days, they thought more abstractly. They like to make it an impressive cloud of good ideas that kind of give you all the possible angles that you would like to have on a single thing. They never felt the need to boil it all down to a definition. The idea of a definition is actually something pretty new in human history. I feel like we only get ideas of defining something to its core, to its essence, I mean, definitely Plato starts us off there. But the obsession with it and this enlightenment idea, this modernist idea. What we have here, then, is our author in an ancient way trying to define faith. So it's still playful. It's still not all that can be said about faith. Does that make sense? Here's what he says, verse 11. Now, faith is the assurance. Faith is assurance of things hoped for. It is not hoping for things. It is the assurance of those things you are hoping for. It is the conviction of things not seen. And we're not talking about invisible. We're talking about delayed. We're talking about delayed gratification. Faith, as the author of Hebrews is going to unpack for us, is about our unwavering conviction that God will make good on his promises for us, even though the world before us is evil and harsh, and that we persevere in our own suffering, unwilling to participate in a world of suffering, and persevering even if it kills us, knowing that God can bring us back to life. He says in verse 2, for by it the people of old received their commendation. That's his clue. We're now going to look at all the ancient heroes of our faith. And now he says in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. He starts us right at Genesis 1. The Lord said, let there be light. And there was light. We understand by faith that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. What's his point? The Bible told us God made the world. Our ancient scriptures tell us that. The Bible tells us, God tells us, or communities tell us, I wasn't there, didn't see it happen. Where did this all come from? Well, God made it happen. Well, what did he make it out of? I don't know. He just made it. We believe this. So by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what was seen, what is seen, was not made out of things that are visible. And now we move to, again, a hero of faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Let's look back at the story of Abel real quick. This is the child, son. Abel is the second born son of Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve, they've just been thrown out of the garden. They've done this sinful thing. They are now far away from the tree of life. And they're now trying to live life knowing that they are in a dystopian world. That they used to live in a golden age. They used to live in paradise. And they used to have perfect relationship with God. But now they will die. Now they must suffer. And now they must work. Why go on? Why go on? Well, in Genesis 3:15, God tells Eve that by her seed, the serpent will have his head crushed. And a lot of people, a lot of Christians will refer to that passage as the proto-evangelium, meaning the first taste of the gospel, the good news. And also, God, before booting Adam and Eve out of the garden, gave them garments of clothes. An animal had to die, of course. Foreshadow. But covering shame is a major theme of the Old Testament. So what we have in Genesis 3, even in the fall, is this whisper of God's persistent love and faithfulness, even to Adam and Eve. What does this have to do with Abel? Well, Abel's inheriting this hope. Abel is only one generation away from having lost paradise. I'm sure his parents love to tell him stories about the good old days. And what is he left with? Well, he's a farmer. What's interesting, he is the second born. There is a theme in Genesis that God uses the lesser, the second born. Jacob was picked over Esau, right? And then again, Joseph's sons, Ephraim, is picked over Manasseh. This tendency of God to pick the younger is to demonstrate that he is doing whatever he wants to realize the promises that he has made to Adam and Eve of salvation. Subtle promises, dear promises, precious promises. So Abel is hopeful. He has not given up on life. He's never seen the garden, I assume. And he comes up and he's making these offerings. He is worshiping God. Remember, there's no law. God hasn't made it clear what he wants from humans in this new kind of world. Abel has just experienced harvest. Oh, wait, I'm totally backwards on this. Cain's the farmer. Oops, that's a big one. That's a big detail for your pastor to miss. Let's ignore it. Don't put that in the survey. Cain, again, he's a farmer. Abel is more of a shepherd. That's the case. Okay. So Abel, what Cain does, harvest comes and he wants to worship. He brings fruit. He brings this harvest. And the way that the text describes his offering is very nonplussed. It looks like he kind of just threw together a fruit basket. So here you go. That's kind of the feeling. But Abel brings the firstborn, the fat of the offering. Like, basically, he brings the nicest pieces of meat, the excellence, the superior product that he has. He's going to miss out on the best because he wants his God to have the best. Make sense? There's another thing that's happening. Abel is killing. There is a death. There is bloodshed in the sacrifice of Abel. And so there's something going on there in biblical imagery referring to life. But for some reason, God commends, he has regard for Abel's sacrifice, and he has no regard for Cain's sacrifice. And this is what the story tells us. And it's not totally clear why Abel is picked and not Cain. But the author of Hebrews makes it clear for us. Look, what does he say? By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So then what I want us to understand is the author of Hebrews is saying the reason Abel was willing to give this wonderful sacrifice that cost him something was because he trusted in these promises, these subtle promises from Genesis 3, that even though his family had been kicked out of Eden, God is still with him. God still loves him. The response of Cain to God's disregard for his offering is anger and violence. He has a conversation with God. God says, why are you so mad that I didn't like your suffering? If you did nice things, I'd be fine. What's upset? You've got to be careful. Sin is crouching at your door. It's desirous for you. You must master it. But instead of heeding God's advice, he coaxes his younger brother out to a field and murders him. Kills him. His brother. Killing a brother is really horrible. Especially in an ancient world. And what we have here then is when God confronts Cain, he says, the voice of your brother's blood cries out. And so the author of Hebrews reminds us that through Abel's faith, though he died, listen, he still speaks. Death is the worst because of loss. It's a definite, final loss. We've all of us experienced death. We've all experienced someone dying in our life. And most of the process is just coming to understand and to adjust your mind's wiring that this loved one is gone. But because of his faith, Abel is still bearing witness even though he has been killed. By his faith. Verse 5, we have an opposite circumstance. Here we have Abel, who is by his faith still speaking, even though he suffered unjustly. Here we have, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. And now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Enoch is this wild story. You have the genealogy. I think it's in Genesis 5, if I remember correctly. You're learning about the descendants of Adam. There's two basic lines of descent that are being traced in the book of Genesis. One is the line of the world, just sinners, nations, all the people who are estranged and have nothing to do with God. And then this one line of promise. This one line of promise that starts with the promise of Eve's seed. And then because of Abel's death, goes to Seth. And then after Seth, you watch and you trace it as God perseveres and preserves this descendant, this lineage that ultimately ends in the sons of Judah, randomly in the middle of Joseph's story. But then in the middle of this triage, this long list of faithful people in the good family, the good lineage, so it's, you just have this mention of this guy Enoch, who is just so rad and righteous that God's like, this guy can't die. I got to take him out of there. And he just, whoop. There's no explanation of it, no story about where he is now. He's just, one of the words that I keep seeing is translated, meaning he's just was with us, now is not. And it was because, apparently, as the author of Hebrews tells us, his faith. That story is so difficult for people to just leave as it is that there are four ancient books called the Book of Enoch. And their whole thing is basically fan fiction from like the apocalyptic era of writing in the first century BC. Maybe some. And it's just the story of Enoch going to heaven, becoming this awesome superhero angel called Metatron. It's wild. But what was wild about him was not his story going to heaven. What was important about him, as our author here tells us, is that he had faith. And in the book of Enoch, in the story of Enoch, when you start wondering what he could have done that was so wonderful, and how do I get that? Well, this is what the author tells us. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The core of our relationship with God is our assumption, if it's to be healthy, is our assumption that God is there and that he will always be faithful to us. That if we seek him out at all moments, he will reward us with him. That if we are confused, he will reward us with the knowledge of his will. If we are lonely, he will reward us if we seek him with his company. If we seek to draw near to God, but we don't trust him or like him, that's probably not a great start. What kind of relationship can begin that way? Sometimes my children like to start conversations. I'll be maybe at my desk, and I'll see like a little kid pop around the corner, not making eye contact. Yes, what do you need?
I was just wondering if you could go in.
I'm in a bad mood already. What have I done that this kid's scared of me? The kid wants something. I've given the kids so many. The reason it doesn't matter. This happens with both the kids. I'll give them Ethan. Let's say it's Ethan. I rarely say no to that young man. He's an excellent young man. I'm very proud of him. But for him to just come up to me, worried. Ooh, I don't deserve that. I didn't talk to you down like that. I'm not mean to you. I never hit you. I've never yelled at you. I don't understand. Well, he's guilty because he's going to make a request that he
feels is weird.
And he's kind of projecting. He's guessing I'm going to be wild. He's guessing I'm going to be mean. Well, have you ever heard of a self-fulfilling prophecy? If you come to the Lord, look, I know you don't like me. I know you're mean and you're always trying to make people feel guilty, but if you don't mind, I would really like your help on this. No! What is this? Who comes to the Lord God that way? He doesn't deserve that. No. You cannot approach God and please the Lord without trusting Him, without loving Him, without knowing that He is yours and for you. And the reason this is even now more unacceptable than any other times in history is because we are 2,000 years after the work of God in Jesus Christ. My absolute core verse for my life is Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love that verse. Why? It's my totem. I hold on to that thing when I need to remember that God loves me. When I'm tempted and I feel guilty or I feel angry or I feel mad or there's something weird between me and the Lord, I remember that verse and I remember to approach Him with faith. We can move forward to Noah here, and I think we should. By faith, Noah, and I'm assuming you all know the story of Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, of a flood, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I think Noah is probably the clearest example that our author has given to us yet. What you have in the story of Noah is God's looking over the world. It's all awful. It's all terrible. Everyone's so evil. The only thing that he can think to do is to just drown everybody in a big flood. And he sees this guy, Noah. And Noah's at least a little righteous to him. So God goes to Noah and says, hey, listen, I'm going to flood everything, but you and your family can survive if you build a big boat. And Noah says, okay, and builds a big boat. Then a big flood comes. And they are spared. The unseen is the deluge. The unseen reality is the coming judgment that God promises. He says, no, I'm going to rage. I'm going to visit wrath on this world. You can be spared if you trust me and this plan I've given you and persist and hold on to it. And when the day of judgment came, Noah was spared. The unseen reality is the flood. The faith is the act of submitting to God's plan and purpose. There's always legs. You ever hear that statement? Faith is belief with legs. It's not enough just to simply agree. Yeah, I know God's good. Well, show it. Get to work. And I'll leave you with this idea then. What we need to remind ourselves is that the point isn't that our lives are going to be easy. The terminus of this chapter is Christ suffering on the cross, getting killed, and then coming back from the dead because God will raise him. Jesus submitting faithfully to this torturous process, even to the point of death, because he knows God will bring him back. Because he trusts God. Faith is about what you invest in. If you trust a foundation, you build a home on it, right? If you trust a bridge, you drive over it. Look at your life. You have hardship, don't you? You have an uncertainty. There's some risk somewhere. What I'm telling you is, don't worry about the risk. Approach the Lord God with faith. Ask for His will. How do I persist in this moment? What am I supposed to do today, right now, to serve the Lord Jesus well? And even if it hurts me, I will do it. Even if people mock me, I will do it. Even if people kill me, I will do it. Because I know you have my back, Father. And so I will have faith. And I will endure. The ultimate hope of the Christian is to just hang on. Because this present world is perishing. And we are excited by our hope in Jesus to see the other side of wonder and peace and life. Amen. Let me invite you to respond to this. Let's have a stand. Let's stand here. We're going to have a hymn. I do want to invite, we have some new members, Masons, Rich and Linda. I don't know why I didn't know. Linda, how do you spell your name? M-A-S-O-N. Lisa, Linda.
L-Y.
Thank you. Well, that's real fun to do that in front of everybody. Will you come up and join us so I can announce you as new members? I appreciate you guys. They've been patient and, you know, they've been wanting to join us for a while, and I've been so grateful that along with patient with them about the process. Thank you so much. Rich, thank you guys. I just want to have a chance to greet them warmly. Thank you for wanting to be a part of our family. That makes us feel very valued. And just let you know that we're excited for the future of your being in our home and our family here. So let's go ahead and let's give them a clap. And then thank you so much for meeting us. And you may be seated. Thank you guys, absolutely. Absolutely. You're very welcome. And with that, let's go ahead and stand and we'll sing our invitation hymn. I open my eyes that I may see. Let's just do verses 1 and 2. And then